the headlines. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says his government's priorities are to improve the country's COVID situation and to resolve economic problems, as lawmakers begin debating his proposed cabinet. Senior Taliban official says the group's co-founder Mullah Abdul Ghani Baradar has arrived in Kabul for talks on forming a new government. An Islamic movement in Nigeria says police killed 3 people and injured 12 others, mourning the martyrdom anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein. Thanks for joining us. Iranian lawmakers have begun reviewing the qualifications of the ministers proposed by President Ebrahim Raisi, who says that his administration is following a multi-pronged approach to improve the country.
The reform program pursued by the administration is the centerpiece of the proposed minister's agenda. The program is based on 5 pivotal points. First, a statement on the second step of the Islamic revolution. Second, improving Islamic and Iranian values. Third, pursuing economic resilience. Fourth, improving the livelihoods of the people, especially low-income families. Fifth, promoting international relations based on national interests.
Pressing Parliament, Raisi added that justice and progress are the central plank of all the programs that are offered by the nominated ministers. The president noted that his administration aims to present solutions and strategies to tackle the existing challenges. He added that his top priority is to tackle the coronavirus pandemic and to spur the economy. Raisi also underlined that the executive branch is planning to pursue its programs in cooperation with the legislature and judiciary. He said that his administration plans to give a bigger role to the people. Our correspondent Yusuf Jalali tells us about the process through which Iranian legislators review the credentials of proposed ministers before a vote of confidence.
Every day until Tuesday, the lawmakers hold the vote of confidence sessions here at the Iranian parliament to talk for or against the proposed ministers by Ebrahim Raisi, the Iranian president. So the process goes like this. The first, at 8 a.m. local time, the Iranian president takes the podium at the Iranian parliament, and he has 2.5 hours to defend and introduce his nominated ministers. So after this, after his time ends, 10 lawmakers, 5 pros and 5 cons, will speak for or against the proposed lineup of the Iranian president. So after this process ends, the Iranian president then has 1.5 hours time to, of course, defend once again his proposed lineup after the pros and cons lay out their, opinions about the proposed lineup. The Iranian parliament is a majority principalist parliament, and the Iranian government is a principalist government. So because of this close ties between the Iranian parliament and the Iranian government, so we're expecting that the process of the vote of confidence process will be swift, will wrap up in a matter of few days until Tuesday. And we're expecting that the majority of the proposed picks for Ebrahim Raisi's cabinet to be approved by the Iranian lawmakers.
Moving on with the news, the Taliban say that they are willing to present a new governing framework for Afghanistan in the next few weeks. A Taliban official who spoke with the media on the condition of anonymity said the group aims to keep up consultations with former Afghan leaders. The official also revealed that Taliban co-founder Mullah Abdul Ghani Baradar is also in Kabul for talks on forming a new government. He added that the withdrawal of Western forces from the country on amicable terms is also on the agenda. Regarding the chaos at Kabul airport, Taliban officials said the group did not create the mess and blamed it on evacuation plans by the West. The official noted that the Taliban would also investigate potential cases of atrocity and crimes by its members against civilians. The U.S. says it has airlifted 13,000 people out of Kabul since the Taliban took over Afghanistan's capital Sunday.
This is one of the largest, most difficult airlifts in history. And the only country in the world capable of projecting this much power on the far side of the world with this degree of precision is the United States of America.
Biden made the remarks during a press conference at the White House. He said the U.S. has evacuated more than 18,000 people from the war-weary country since July. Biden said that he cannot guarantee the final outcome of the emergency evacuation from Kabul Airport. Two top human rights organizations have asked Washington to extend a deadline for U.S. troops to help evacuate Afghans fearing Taliban reprisals. Amin Alam is our correspondent joining us from Afghanistan's capital, Kabul. In terms of what is happening there in Afghanistan, tell us, if you can, after any developments that you want to relate to us, the process of forming a new government, where that stands in terms of the Taliban.
Well, Kawa, according to Taliban sources here in Kabul, after the arrival of Mullah Baradar, the co-founder of the Taliban in, here in Kabul, the group has decided to directly talk to some political leaders, politicians, well-known figures, and also the leaders of resistance fronts in northern Afghanistan, who are saying that we will resist against the Taliban to remove them from power. However, the Taliban says that we are after establishing an inclusive government that should represent the will of all ethnic groups and religious groups in Afghanistan. In the meantime, some top political leaders and former jihadi leaders in Afghanistan are also insisting about the importance of the will of people in establishing the common government in Afghanistan. However, the Taliban has so far proved to be after gaining legitimacy inside Afghanistan and abroad. For instance, they are patrolling inside big cities of Afghanistan, mainly here in the Afghan capital, Kabul, with military vehicles of the former Afghan government. They are trying, for instance, to be friendly with the people, despite some reports that they have had some violent actions against the people of Afghanistan, mainly against the residents of capital Kabul and western Herat. But none of Taliban officials here in Kabul have so far confirmed such reports. However, sources close to Ahmad Massoud, the leader of Resistance Front in northern Panjshir province of Afghanistan, also say that a group of negotiators of the Taliban has arrived in this northern province of Afghanistan to discuss with the leadership of Resistance Front there. The source also confirms that we will wait and see whether they are after bringing peace here or they are after waging further war in this country. The situation goes on in Afghanistan while the people, especially the residents of Kabul, are feeling big threat, and as the country is in big chaos. For instance, there are tens of thousands of people who have gathered around the Kabul International Airport to get a visa or to at least enter to the airport in order to get a flight and flee the country. The Taliban officials here in Kabul, mainly Zabihullah Mujahid, also calls on the people of Afghanistan to stay inside the country because, according to him, the Taliban is here to provide security for them. But the people still doubt about such a claim of the Taliban. That is why they are calling on the group to prove their claims with respecting important issues like women's rights, freedom of speech, and also the values of the Afghan people, as well as the achievements of the Afghan people that have gained not easily so far.
Thank you very much for that. Amin Alami there from Kabul. The Russian President Vladimir Putin has criticized Western governments for trying to impose outside values on war-torn Afghanistan.
The irresponsible policy of imposing someone's alien values from the outside and efforts to build democracy in other countries according to an alien template without taking into account either historic, national, or religious peculiarities, completely ignoring the traditions according to which other peoples live, needs to be stopped.
Putin made the remarks at a joint press conference with the German Chancellor Angela Merkel in Moscow. He was referring to the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan last weekend. The Russian president said that the Taliban controlling Afghanistan is a new reality that the world must accept. He urged the world to help the Afghan people and to prevent the collapse of their country. Putin stressed that Russia is interested in a stable Afghanistan, highlighting the significance of forging close ties with the country. In addition to Afghanistan, the Russian president and the German chancellor discussed other issues during Merkel's visit to Moscow. Marina Kurtinova gives the details in her report from the Russian capital.
Russian President Vladimir Putin and German Chancellor Angela Merkel held talks in the Kremlin. This is their last summit meeting as heads of state because Merkel will not participate in the upcoming parliamentary elections in Germany. Her farewell visit took place on the anniversary of the alleged poisoning of opposition leader Alexei Navalny.
Despite the fact that we have different opinions, I think it is good that we talk to each other and we intend to keep in touch further.
After the meeting with the Russian president, Merkel called on Putin to release Navalny. Putin, however, said the fight against corruption should not be used as an instrument of political struggle, adding the opposition figure was convicted not for his political activities, but for criminal offenses against foreign partners. The two also touched upon the situation in Afghanistan. Putin said Moscow's priority is to prevent terrorists from entering neighboring countries under the guise of refugees.
We know Afghanistan, and we know how this country is organized and how counterproductive it is to try to impose unusual forms of government and public life on it. Any such socio-political experiments have never been successful and led only to the destruction of states, degradation of their political and social systems.
In addition to bilateral relations, the fight against the coronavirus pandemic, the conflict in eastern Ukraine, the situation in Belarus, as well as Nord Stream 2 and the role of Ukraine as a transit country for Russian gas were discussed.
Merkel managed to defend the Nord Stream. The Americans pressed on her. Germany needs Russian energy. Regarding the situation in Afghanistan, here Germany fully listened to what the Americans were saying, and now Germany has received it in full. The Americans are living in an ugly way, having substituted all their allies in the NATO alliance. This once again showed that Germans, that it's absurd to rely on the U.S. America's visit shows that the stake on in America is doubly wrong, and Germany during the reign of Merkel has repeatedly succumbed to influence from overseas.
On August 22nd, Merkel will fly to Kyiv. Putin asked her to influence the country's authorities to fulfill all obligations on Donbas.
Berlin has always been one of Moscow's main partners in politics and economics. The Russian president expressed hope that with the new leadership in Germany, in the near future, it would be possible to continue the dialogue on resolving the conflict in southeastern Ukraine. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
The Islamic movement in Nigeria says that three people have been killed and a dozen injured and police crackdown on Muslim mourners. The incident happened when police attacked people marking the martyrdom anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein, in the northwestern city of Sokoto. According to the Islamic movement, security forces fired tear gas and live rounds to disperse the crowd. The movement slammed the police for its unprovoked attack on people exercising their right to freedom of religion. It also called for justice for the victims, denouncing the brutal attack as, quote, a clear exhibition of religious intolerance by the state. Security forces frequently attack Muslims' religious processions in northern Nigeria, killing and injuring people. Author and Islamic affairs expert Kevin Barrett has criticized the Nigerian government for cracking down on peaceful Ashura mourners rather than tackling the Boko Haram terrorist group.
Why does the Nigerian regime find the Sheikh Zakzaki's movement and things like a peaceful Ashura procession to be so dangerous when, in fact, they also have these genuine terrorist insurgent movements? And the answer to that, I think, is that the Boko Haram and so on, these terrorist movements, these Wahhabi, Salafi type movements, are often infiltrated and used precisely to dial up the fear in order to justify government crackdowns. So they're actually not offering the people of Nigeria any kind of vision of justice or any possibility of improving anything. When you have a movement marching commemorating Ashura and rallying people to justice and to the memory of Imam Hussein, and that willingness to put everything on the line for justice against tyranny and oppression, no matter what the cost, that example and that message that's being communicated actually is a real threat to the powers that be in an oppressive country like that. And so they're actually going to crack down more on the peaceful protest than they are on the terrorism, because the terrorism is convenient for them and the peaceful protest ultimately isn't.
Syria has foiled recent Israeli airstrikes by intercepting most of the missiles that were fired towards the Arab country. The Russian military says Syria's air defenses shot down 22 of 24 missiles that Israel fired using Lebanese airspace on Thursday. During the attack, Israeli warplanes flying over the Lebanese capital Beirut attempted to target areas in Syria's Damascus and Homs provinces. According to the Russian Defense Ministry, there were no casualties among the Syrian military personnel or damage to infrastructure. The strike prompted objections from both Syria and Lebanon. Syria called on the UN to fulfill its responsibility by taking firm measures to prevent more Israeli attacks against the country. Lebanon also filed a complaint with the UN against Israel for its repeated violations of Lebanese airspace. And that is for World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The fourth Imam's immortal legacy. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and condolences to you all on the 12th of Muharram, which, according to a narration, is the martyrdom anniversary of the survivor of the Karbala tragedy, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the fourth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you a feature on his life and times, here is a passage from one of his supplications in the Divine Court that is worth pondering upon. I seek protection with him from every wicked tyrant, unjust sovereign, and domineering enemy. O God, place me among your soldiers, for your soldiers, they are the victors. Place me in your party, the Hezbollah, for your party, the Hezbollah, they are the ones who prosper. And place me among your friends, for your friends, no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they suffer sorrow. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, attained martyrdom 34 years after the epic of Ashura and was the victim of a fatal dose of poisoning by the self-styled caliph of the usurper Umayyad regime named Walid. The life and times of the son and successor of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, serves as an immortal lesson for all believers, as is evident by the above-quoted passage, which is part of the special supplication that he has bequeathed to us to be recited on every Tuesday for success in life and salvation in afterlife. His prayers in the Divine Court are interspersed with ayahs of the Holy Quran, as is clear by his emphasis on the keys to success in all spheres of life. For instance, from the passage we recited to you indicates, when the believers strive to be part of the soldiers of God, not necessarily carrying weapons, they have the honor to be members of Hezbollah or the Party of God, and they deserve to join the ranks of the Friends of God, who naturally acquire the status of becoming immune to any fear and sorrow. These points need to be properly pondered upon in our so-called civilized world today, which is afflicted with the coronavirus pandemic as a result of the misuse of science by enemies of humanity, whose devilish designs can only be thwarted by the soldiers of God, the Party of God, and the Friends of God. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, during his 34-year imamate or divinely designated leadership, witnessed the despotic rule of a series of Umayyad rulers, styling themselves as caliphs and oppressing the masses. Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, Yazid, Marwan, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, and Walid ibn Abdul Malik. After the ignominious end of the accursed Yazid, the other tyrants, because of the great impact of the tragedy of Karbala on people's conscience, did not dare to openly insult Islam. They, however, continued their un-Islamic policies and tried to keep away the masses from the Prophet's immaculate household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Moreover, for a decade following the death of Yazid, the Umayyads were almost on the verge of collapse, while in Mecca, Abdullah ibn Zubayr had declared himself as another pseudo-caliph. These 10 years were indeed torturing for the fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Abdullah ibn Zubayr was an avowed enemy of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them, and intended to burn alive all male members of the Prophet's Hashemite clan, but couldn't succeed, thanks to the timely arrival of a force sent from Iraq by Mukhtar ibn Abu Ubaidah, the avenger of the blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. After the death of Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who had made the fatal mistake of crushing through ruse and deceit the anti-Umayyad revolution of Mukhtar, the Marwanid branch of the Umayyads regained power and established their authority over the Islamic realm under Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. Like the rest of the Umayyad caliphs, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan was also a tyrant, and once on entering the holy city of Medina, after the Hajj ceremonies in holy Mecca, he said, "I will treat the people with a sword, and from now on I swear to kill whoever advises me to be pious." Even the governors of Abdul Malik were cruel, and the most bloodthirsty of them was the governor of Iraq and Iran, Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, a lowly person of obscure parentage whom the Umayyads used as hellhound for his willingness to commit any crime and violate all sanctities of Islam, including the blasphemous destruction of the Holy Kaaba in the year 73 AH, to the horror of the Muslim Ummah. The famous historian of the 3rd century AH, Al-Mas'udi, writes that a judge Ibn Yusuf named Kulayb, or a dog's pup on birth by his licentious mother, who was not sure who actually had fathered him, ruled for 20 years, and the number of those killed by him was more than 120,000. On Hajjaj's death, 50,000 men and 30,000 women were found imprisoned in his notorious dungeons. Under such adverse circumstances, Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, ably guided the devotees of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. The Islamic Ummah was passing through an intellectual and ideological crisis. The people had become ignorant of the school of the Prophet's household because of state propaganda. The Umayyads promoted corruption, while the rich people, especially those associated with the ungodly regime, hoarded wealth and oppressed masses, lived well below the poverty line. All sorts of vices became widespread in society, including drinking wine, dancing, and singing. Even the holy cities of Mecca and Medina were not immune from such corruption. In order to protect humanitarian values, the fourth Imam dauntlessly embarked on training a group of scholars for paving the ground for revival of genuine Muhammadan teachings of Islam. He used to buy and release thousands of slaves after teaching them the principles of Islam. It meant that almost every slave that he emancipated, he was in fact releasing in society a true Muslim, and in many cases a learned, aware, and devoted follower of the Prophet's household. Since the suffocating atmosphere of Umayyad misrule prevented Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, from openly expressing his ideas and thoughts, he adopted a novel approach to propagate Islam. He also familiarized people with the lofty ideals of Islam through supplications to God Almighty. And here is a piece of advice from the Imam to the people through his disciple, Abu Hamza Thamali. Avoid association with the sinful and wrongdoers. Avoid cooperation with the oppressive and contact with the corrupt people. Keep a distance from them and beware that whoever opposes the divine leaders and follows a religion other than that of God, he or she will go to hell. The fourth Imam, whose mother was the pious Iranian princess, Shahbanu, was known as Ibn al-Khiyaratayn, or son of the two most virtuous parents, has bequeathed to posterity some of the finest and most eloquent supplications in the Divine Court, in the form of the book Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, which besides the fundamentals of faith, unravels scientific issues, such as the weight of light, something unimaginable over a millennium ago. Another of his immortal legacies is Risalat al-Huquq, or the Treatise of Rights, which is more perfect than the United Nations Charter of Human Rights, and also includes the rights of our own bodily organs upon us. At the same time, Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, was magnanimous to his opponents and never held a grudge against anyone, although he never forgot the tragedy that struck Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and the rest of his family members. Thus, whenever he would drink water, he would burst into tears in recalling it. Once, when someone asked him how his grief would come to its end, he replied, "O man, you did not do justice by saying this. Jacob the prophet had 12 sons, and Allah made one of them disappear. His eyes turned white from constant weeping. His head turned grey out of sorrow, and his back became bent in the gloom, as is evident by Ayah 84 of Surah Yusuf of the Holy Quran. Though his son was alive in this world, but I watched while my father, my brother, my uncle, and 17 members of my family were slaughtered all around me. So how should my sorrow come to an end? The personality of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, thus unmasked Umayyad hypocrisy, and he revealed their crimes against humanity by saying, "We were treated like the Israelites in the time of the Pharaohs. They killed our men and let our women live." The Arabs, despite acknowledging the superiority of the Quraysh, subjected us to utmost atrocities, despite the fact that we were the children of the noblest of them, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, however, was no ascetic, and when the regime in Damascus was helpless in the face of pressures from the Byzantine Empire regarding supply of coins that were stamped with emblems of the Christian creed, he magnanimously sent his son and eventual successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, to Syria to give the necessary advice and make arrangements for setting up of the first ever mint in the Islamic realm, thus saving the faith of the Muslims and the drain of the bullion. Alas, in the year 95 AH, he was martyred through a fatal dose of poison given to him by the self-styled Caliph Walid ibn Abdul Malik, and was laid to rest in the Baqi Cemetery in the city of Medina beside his uncle, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. Today, although his tomb, along with tombs of his uncle and his son, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, and his grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, have been blasphemously demolished by the ungodly Wahhabi cult, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, continues to rule the hearts of believers all over the world.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi is looking forward to activating two comprehensive cooperation agreements with Moscow and Beijing. In two separate conversations, President Raisi told his Russian and Chinese counterparts that the priority of his foreign policy would be to strengthen strategic relations with Moscow and Beijing. Raisi told Vladimir Putin that Iran was looking forward to raising the relations of the two countries to a level that makes it a successful model for neighboring relations. Raisi told President Xi that raising the level of cooperation and developing relations with China was also a priority for his government. All three presidents touched on the discussions to revive the 2015 nuclear agreement. President Raisi also said that Tehran is ready to cooperate with the two countries to establish stability and peace in Afghanistan.
As Iran prepares for a new administration to take shape, the world is curious to know more about the country's foreign policy in the years to come. After his election, President Ebrahim Raisi signaled that his foreign policy will aim at boosting relations with neighboring countries and friendly nations. And now, the president's opening moves support those words, especially when he held first phone calls with his Chinese and Russian counterparts on Wednesday. In his talks with Chinese President Xi Jinping, Raisi described the Sino-Iranian relations as a priority for his government. Raisi said the implementation of the 25-year Comprehensive Strategic Partnership Agreement signed in March should be high on the two countries' agenda, In his conversation with Russian President Vladimir Putin, Raisi said the strengthening of relations with Moscow is key to Iran's foreign policy. Raisi also said his government has a serious will to finalize the comprehensive document of Iran-Russia cooperation at the earliest. During the phone calls, Raisi thanked both Russia and China for supporting Iran's membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, describing it as a step towards strengthening relations with the two countries. The Chinese and Russian leaders, on their part, voiced eagerness to further strengthen ties and friendship with Tehran, saying they attach great significance to the development of relations. It seems the successful conclusion of Vienna talks on the 2015 nuclear deal will serve another practical indicator of Iran's path over the next 4 years. In his inaugural speech, Raisi had underlined that his government would seek to remove U.S. sanctions, but would not tie the nation's standard of living to the will of foreigners.
Joining us on Spotlight, we have Southwest Asia coordinator for the Schiller Institute, Hossein Askari, joining us from Stockholm. And also, we have political and economic commentator Shebi Rizvi joining us from the British capital, London. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Askari in Stockholm. Sir, will we be seeing a boost in cooperation with Beijing and Moscow under a Raisi administration?
Thank you very much for inviting me for this exciting program. The answer is definitely yes, because not only that Iran's policy is, it doesn't change with the changes in by time on events, but also the world has changed so much that everything you have mentioned in the introduction in the program is now playing out. And Iran's role is going to be very, very important in the coming period, given what just happened in Afghanistan. And I really believe, and I think the Iranian leadership, both the previous and the current, have been wise to build these special ties with both China and Russia. These are not something which just came yesterday or last March. These have been in the workings for a long time, because the world outside Eurasia, so to speak, or West Asia, has been acting aggressively to establish a very unsuccessful and dangerous world order, which is now we see is falling apart and is opening the door for a new kind of relations among nations, which will be based on mutual respect, respect for the sovereignty and independence of nations, but most and foremost will be based on economic cooperation. And China's Belt and Road Initiative and kind of cooperation now is inaugurated with Iran, and also Iran's relationship to Russia, which will move from being a security kind of relationship into a more economic cooperation relationship. This will affect the whole region around Iran, but also all of Eurasia, and it will have ramifications for the international order.
Sure, Mr. Razmi in London. Some analysts, they've argued that President Raisi will have a quote-unquote look east strategy in his foreign policy, which obviously means closer cooperation with China and Russia. In what aspects, in your opinion, can Iran's relations with China and Russia further develop?
Hello, thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here, particularly talking on this very important issue that's taking place in West Asia and Central Asia. Look, what one has to analyze, as our friend from Stockholm was saying, not only has Iran been wise, but it has also been patient, because the atrocities, as you know, that were committed by Taliban 20 years ago on Iranian personnel in Mazar-e-Sharif, Iran hasn't sort of really pursued that. And it has continuously try to create a better relationship with Afghanistan. And what one's got to really look at it before coming on, what it sort of entails for the future, is that you've got to remember that America wanted chaos, but it did not happen after the 15th of August. America wanted civil war, and it is prevented so far. America wanted destabilizing the region by destabilizing Afghanistan, and against the will of the USA, to have a spillover effect in the neighboring countries like Iran, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, China, and perhaps also Russia. So at all those sort of 4 points that I have listed, and there are numerous others where American policy has totally failed in that region. China, Iran, Russia, and to some extent Pakistan are on the same page at this moment for greater interest of the region, like CPAC. And regional bloc withdrawal of America will facilitate this cause. And of course, you've got to look at it that Afghanistan is a very wealthy nation as far as mineral resources are concerned, and rare minerals which are now required in the environment that we are living in, where everyone is concerned about pollution, about climate change, and you know, everything moving towards a sort of more natural resources of power and energy rather than fossil fuel that we have become addicted over the last 100 years. So here again, there would be immense benefit for Iran, and not only Iran, but the whole of West Asia and Central Asia. Because what you've got to remember is that if there's a war going on, if there is chaos in the region, if I don't know that my child going to school is going to come back home safely, then people are not able to focus on economic issues and economic well-being. They're more concerned about security. And if Afghanistan, under the Taliban Mark II or 2.0, as people are dubbing, performed as they have been doing in the last week or so, it really is a good sign. And just to illustrate that particular change of approach that Taliban has taken, as you know, in the last couple of days, we've had Ashura on Thursday, and there hasn't been any report of any killing or any bombing of a Shia who constitute a substantial majority in Afghanistan. Whether they are Pashtuns, there are some Shias in there. And then you've obviously got the Hazara community, and even some northern sort of alliance individuals are also of that ilk. So the reality is that, as I said in the beginning, America wanted chaos. But really, if the last week is anything to go by, and what Taliban have been saying is that they want foreign troops out of their country and want to focus on the betterment of the nation, both at an economic level and at a global level.
Mr. Ascheti, Iran, Russia, China, they further discussed the prospect of resuming talks on the JCPOA. What kind of a role can the two play, being Moscow and Beijing, in helping restore the nuclear deal?
Well, I think China and Russia have been very instrumental from the beginning in getting the JCPOA going, and they have kept a very good relationship with Iran. They are trustworthy allies, but also they are trustworthy in the international arena. They do what they promise to do, and they don't have any ill intentions towards any party. Now, in the coming period, I think given the situation in the world, as your guest also has been describing, that the Western policies, especially of the United States, Britain, and their allies have failed, now people will think twice now about trying to create new problems with Iran or with other regional powers in the region. So I think now the door is open to offer the West and the United States and others, especially from the standpoint of Russia and China, a deal that they cannot refuse, because Iran is an instrumental country, both in its own neighborhood, but also for the whole region and internationally. It's very important for Russia and China that their role is concretized by not simply trying to renegotiate the whole thing. That was the problem with the previous American administration, that they wanted to renegotiate the whole thing. I think the JCPOA was the best deal the West could get. It was very good for Iran. It was very good for everybody. But the previous administration withdrew from the agreement. They wanted to renegotiate. There is nothing to renegotiate. Iran has its obligations. They fulfill their obligations. Now it's the international community have to fulfill their obligations. And it's in the benefit of the international community if we get a new, or we go back to the JCPOA and have a stable relationship with Iran. We have economic cooperation in the whole region. And I think Russia and China's role in this concern has augmented, has multiplied exactly because of what your guest said, what happened in Afghanistan recently.
Mr. Razvi, looking at how the recent negotiations have unfolded in Vienna, do you see a genuine effort by the U.S. to get back into the deal? Just recently, in this phone conversation that President Ebrahim Raisi had with the Russian President Vladimir Putin, Mr. Putin said on the Vienna talks that the agreement, quote, cannot be held hostage to problems not related to the nuclear deal. What does that say about the intentions of the United States?
Well, look, at the end of the day, the United States is not a trustworthy partner on any deal. And that has become very clear over the nuclear deal that happened with Iran. If you look at it historically, and I want to put it in historic context, whether the USA made treaties with the natives of America, they rescinded those agreements. And continuously, US has abandoned, has sort of really not kept up to its word. I think what is interesting also to look at is that the current government of Raisi and the Rehber and the Majlis, the three, if you like, corners of the political system in Iran are all on the same page. Yes, in the previous government, they did whatever they could in the best and honest way. But the reality is that Tehran and the neoliberal element in the Iranian government and the sort of decision makers must perhaps now realize that East is where things are happening. The economic power is being predicted by many economists that by 2030, without any doubt, China would be the premier economic power on this planet. Secondly, Iran is closer to all those countries, if you look at it, the former Southern Russian republics. Why on earth, I can't imagine that any elements in Iranian elite think that Washington, Paris, or NATO will ever support them? Because Iran, the revolution in Iran in 1979 was really a slap in the face to the imperialist power. And they really, for the last 42 years, have tightened the screw on Iran economically and through a whole host of instruments that they have used. So I think if there were any neoliberal elements in the Iranian political system, they should really abandon the policy and the thinking that they have had in the past and to focus on East. This is where the future of Iran lies. That's where the future of the really global economic well-being depends. And really, USA over the years has shown whether the war in Vietnam or whether what they have been doing with Cuba for the last 60 years shows that any agreement with USA is not really based on honest and with integrity. So if you have a partner which has a history of being dishonest and has no integrity, why would one keep on negotiating and playing with that player? And just to say that, Einstein encapsulated what I'm trying to say, that if you keep on doing the same thing again and again and expecting a different result, that's a sign of madness. And I suspect the powers in Tehran are not mad at all. As I said earlier, they're wise and patient. Therefore, I think wisdom will prevail and show them that really, Iran's well-being, its people's prosperity lies in the East.
Mr. Rasketti, I saw you nodding there. Should the U.S. be trusted again?
Well, I don't think that's really the question. The question is if the United States will learn again. I want to just explain a couple of things. Your guest has also emphasized what's going on in Afghanistan. But if we look at the discussions between President Ayatollah Raisi and the Chinese president and the Russian president, what are the major points were economic cooperation, the JCPOA, but also the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, and also the situation in Afghanistan. Except for the JCPOA, all these matters, they come together right now. Now, some people compare what happened in Afghanistan to what happened in Vietnam in Saigon 1975, when Americans and their allies were evacuated by helicopters. The scenes in Kabul this week looked like Saigon, but I warn people, and the chairman of our institute, Mrs. Helge Seplarush, said this is not like Saigon. This is like the fall of the Wall of Berlin, because what happened in Afghanistan means is that an era has ended where the unipolar world, which followed the fall of the Berlin Wall, is now collapsing. It has failed in every aspect, not only in military, strategic, and economic, but also, I mean, in economic and financial terms. So it's up to the United States and Europe and their allies to learn the lessons of history. Now, the reason I say this is not Vietnam 1975 is that at that time, or at the fall of the Berlin Wall, there was a lost chance. At the time, we didn't have the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, we didn't have the Belt and Road Initiative or the New Silk Road to replace this failed system. And our institute, since actually the fall of the Berlin Wall, have been calling for a new world order based on building bridges between Asia, Europe, and Africa, which now has become the new Silk Road or the Eurasian Land Bridge. Now, Mrs. Helge Seplarush, the chairman of our institute, played a key role, and her husband, Mr. Larush, in propagating for this idea that we need to have a new international economic order based on economic cooperation, but also based on respecting the sovereignty of nations. It's very interesting if you look at what happened in Afghanistan. I was fascinated by some pictures of Pakistani, Chinese, Iranian, and Russian ambassadors in Kabul, sitting quietly, calmly, and drinking tea and having a very nice discussion, in contrast to all the European, American, and other foreign embassy personnel who were fleeing in panic. This was a very good picture to show where things are heading. It's not up to us or the Iranians or the Asians to trust the United States. It's up to the United States and the Europeans to learn the lesson that you cannot and should not use military force in Asia. This is a failed policy. The best thing you can do is to have economic cooperation and respect the sovereignty and independence of those nations. And I think in the coming period, what we will see is that the Iran, Pakistan, China, Russia, Central Asian nations, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization,
sure,
will, as I call it, embrace Afghanistan to make sure that Afghanistan's economy is reconstructed. And this is the offer to make to the Taliban or whoever comes into power in Afghanistan, that
good
the best
there.
Thing they can do is to rely on their neighbors and their own environment rather than rely on foreign, behind-the-seas forces.
Mr. Azmi, in London, one more thing that was discussed with both presidents of China and Russia, that was preparations for the SCO, which was brought up by Mr. Asketti, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit, and Iran's official request to join that organization. As we know, Russia has launched a mechanism for Tehran's formal membership. China has expressed support for that as well. Tell us more about the ramifications of such an accession.
Yes, as far as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization is concerned, Iran has been an observer for the last few years, but as you quite rightly pointed out, Moscow wants Iran to have full membership. That is very, very important. However, before sort of focusing on your question, I just want to comment on one thing that our dear friend in Stockholm was saying, that would Washington, Paris, London, and NATO take lessons from what happened coming on TV and other channels in UK and espousing really nothing different. Crocodile tears have been all over the place for the poor people who are trying to escape from Afghanistan. What the biggest challenge that the West faces, and I'm someone who's lived here all my life, grew up here, and I can see that it's the malaise of hubris. That's what I like to call it. It's the malaise of hubris that does not allow the academia, the journalists, the think tanks to think outside their own echo chambers. Until that happens, I think there is a problem where the West may continue to do the same thing, apply the same thing, and hoping for different results. So long as they abandon their own psychological issue of hubris, then I think we are really working at parallel with what's happening in the West.
Apologies, I'm going to have to jump in there. We're running short of time for this program. Allow me to thank my guests, Southwest Asia Coordinator for the Schiller Institute, Hossein Askeri, joining us from Stockholm. Thanks to political and economic commentator Shabi Rezvi joining us from the British capital, London. And also special thanks to you for staying with us on Spotlight. Bye, everybody.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.